If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We are continuing our study, which is called Jesus is Greater Than Everything. Jesus, we have seen already, is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is higher than the angels. He is before all things. And we celebrate that today, and we continue to celebrate that in our study of the book of Hebrews. Now, originally, as I looked at this text, we were going to go through the first four verses together, and we will read the first four verses together, but we are only going to make it through one verse today. I figured if you guys wanted to have lunch before 2 o'clock, we were going to have to start or stop with verse 1, so that's where we're going to be. So we're going to read verses 1 through 4, but our main study today is just going to be in the first verse of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. If you found your place, please stand with me, and I'm going to read from this portion of Scripture this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word of God spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by the various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Thank you. You may be seated. We come this morning to the first of the warnings that we find in the book of Hebrews. Now, if we notice, there are warnings all around us. Has anyone here flown on an airplane before? Raise your hand if you've flown on an airplane. Okay, that's almost everybody in here, right? Maybe some of the little folks here, but almost all of us have flown on an airplane. Now, let me ask you to be honest, and I want to have you put your hand up for this one. How many of you pay attention to all the instructions given by the flight attendants in the beginning of the flight? All of them? That's good. That's good. Okay. You know, so when they're going through and they're showing you where the exit rows are and how to buckle and unbuckle your belt, when they're showing you, you know, how to properly put on your mask if something should happen where the masks would fall down, if the cabin lost pressure, how you would actually put that on. There's all of those things that are given. And it made me think of that because recently, I'm sure most of you know, there was a Southwest airline where the window had actually broken out of the plane, and that was kind of a tragic situation. A woman lost her life in that, and the cabin lost pressure, and the masks fell down from the ceiling. And someone took a picture on the flight, and almost every single person on the flight had their oxygen mask on wrong. They had their mouth covered by the mask, but it's supposed to have the nose and mouth covered. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is you could take in too much CO2 and pass out and even die in a case of lost cabin pressure. And the picture pointed out what we really already know is a lot of people, most people, do not pay attention to the stewardesses. And I've flown long enough to know, and I'm guilty of this as well. Usually when a flight attendant is going through that beginning part, you know, we're all doing different things. You know, somebody may be reading. We may be talking to the person next to us on the plane. We may be flipping through our cell phones, right? Or somebody might be on their iPod trying to find music or some sort of podcast to listen to. And what we do at times is we really ignore what could be important warnings for us, right? And isn't that really what we're doing, essentially? Well, there's warnings in life all around us, and I began to think about it, and what I came to the conclusion of is really what pastors do and what flight attendants do in some way is actually kind of related. we are both trying to warn people, to tell them to make it out alive. This is what you need to do, right? The flight attendant says, in a case of emergency on a plane, this is what you need to do to make it out alive. And for a pastor, our job is to say, you know what, if you want eternal life, if you want to know that you have a home in heaven, this is how you need to go. You need to follow the way, and that way, of course, is after the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you know, and as we pointed out already from this example of the flight attendants, we understand that many people don't pay attention to the warnings. And just like the flight attendants, I have found that many times as I'm giving the warnings, you know, from this pulpit or from other pulpits, I get to preach at funerals and things of that nature, I find many times that the warnings that I give, guess what? People are doing other things. Now, they may not be flipping through their cell phones or on an iPod or talking, but sometimes they are. And they do not pay attention to the warnings that are given. The Bible teaches us that there's many warnings. And the fact is warnings are really difficult. We don't like warnings. Matter of fact, you read the biblical warnings, and biblical warnings never come across with softness. They come across with severity. I want you to stop and consider for a moment a warning given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:22. He says this, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off." That is a biblical warning, and it comes to us with severity. It comes across as stern. It comes as a very severe warning. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 today, what we really find is there is a warning here given to us by the writer of Hebrews. And we will probably find in many ways there's a warning here that we do not like. Because biblical warnings, what they do is, if we're honest, is they confront us. If you take a biblical warning at face value, you will find out that what they do is they confront us. They confront our feelings. They confront our thoughts. They confront our lives. I've yet to have one person ever walk in to the office during the week for a counseling session and say, "Hey, Pastor, I would really like it if you confront me this morning. You know, Pastor, I'd really like if you'd confront me this afternoon." That hasn't happened yet. Because biblical warnings, what they do is they level our pride. Biblical warnings come along and really they kind of punch us in the solar plexus, if you will. They knock the wind out of us. And when biblical warnings come and they will not let go. This is the nature of a biblical warning. They're designed by God not to hurt us, maybe not to hurt us irreparably, but they're designed to be gracious. We never think about the fact that a divine warning from God can in fact be His grace to us. There are times in our Christian walk where all we really need is the bit and the bridle, that pressure that just tells us and nudges us along, but there's other times we need that sweet incentive of kind of a carrot of reward in front of our faces. And there are other times where we kind of need the sharp spurs of the Word of God to kind of jab us in the side and goad us along. And the warning really should spur us on as believers to keep walking the walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve as a means of running the race that is before us. The warning serves as a means to keep us persevering. And the warning we find here today in Hebrews chapter 2 is designed to keep us from drifting. That's really what it's here to do. It's to keep us from drifting in our Christian walk. It's to tell us, to scream to us, do not go any further, but to come back. But before the warning that we see here, we have the application. Before the warning, we have the application. That's what you have in your sermon notes this morning on the back, if you look at your bulletins. And really what we're going to do is we're going to divide this first verse into two sections. So we're going to take the first half of chapter 2, verse 1, which says this, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Now we're going to spend this week and next week here in these first four verses, but what we really have this morning is these two major sections, this week and next week. You have verse 1, which tells us the necessity of paying close attention, and then we're going to see in verses 2 through 4, we have the reasons why we must pay close attention, followed by the danger of neglect. So here's the flow of thought that we see here from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1. He says in the beginning, for this reason. Now some of your Bibles may say for this reason. Some of your Bibles may say something else. They may say therefore. In other words, chapter 2 begins by telling us that chapter 1 calls us to this specific duty. The application of chapter 1 is called for in chapter 2. Now, if you think about what we covered in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we covered the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus Christ is before all things. We talked about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the writer is saying is, he's saying, for this reason, therefore, according to everything that you just found out in chapter 1, you need to apply this in such a way. Because Jesus Christ is God, because God spoke to us through His Son in these last days, because He's the Creator, the Sustainer, the Owner of all these things, because He's the Ruler and the Redeemer, because He's greater than the Prophet, He's greater than the angels, therefore, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And this text ends up having massive implications for our lives if we take it to heart. In other words, all the glorious truths that we learned about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 has a huge for this reason we must application found in chapter 2, verse 1. Now the writer spent most of chapter 1 kind of extolling and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, putting Him on display, using the Old Testament biblical theology to really explain Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. But He doesn't just hang this truth somewhere out there in outer space so we can look at it, admire it, and go, okay, that's nice truth, but we don't do anything with it. We see, biblical truth, when it is preached, must always come together. Truth and life must come together. Theology and life always must come together. So the glorious Christology of Hebrews chapter 1 is a must-have for this reason. This is how we shall live in light of what we learned in chapter 1. The writer says, for this reason we must. In other words, the writer is making this transition now from theology to application. We see this often in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul will begin a letter to a certain church or a certain group, and he will tell you all of these things theologically, and then he'll say, therefore, live your life in such a way. And that's what we see here as this transition takes place. After expounding and exalting the glories of the Son of God, there is an absolute moral necessity to respond to what has been said. Anytime truth is presented, that truth, when it's preached, when it's presented, when it goes out, it always brings some sort of moral compulsion or obligation to respond. That is why when I preach a message each and every week, there should be some sort of point of application, right? I mean, what good does it do for you to come into this church, you know, week after week and hear a sermon and hear a nice truth but not apply it to your life? God never simply says to us, here is truth, admire it, or here is truth, store it away, or here's truth, polish it up. Truth always has this moral obligation that flows in it, and that is why every sermon at one level or another should be a confrontation between truth and my will, between truth and my mind, between truth and my feelings. Have you ever said to me, or anyone else, any other pastor before, Pastor, you stepped on my feet today? Have you ever said that? Anybody? Nobody? Now, some of you have said that, and you're not raising your hand, so you're not being truthful right now. What do you mean by that when you say, Pastor, you stepped on my feet today? Did I literally take my size 12s and step on your feet? No, your feet aren't broken, right? You're saying what? Something that you spoke in that message, there was some sort of truth that confronted me where I live. There's some sort of truth that you spoke, not your truth of your own, but truth coming from the Word of God, and I have to respond now to that truth. I am now being called, in light of what you have spoken from the Word of God, to respond, and there should always be this response between truth and my feelings. A we must. And if there is a we must statement, then there has to be a what? There has to be a you must statement. I am not interested, pastorally speaking, in any way, shape, or form, to simply putting truth out there for you to admire. I don't want to come here week after week and speak truth and have you walk out each and every Sunday afternoon and go, "Oh, Pastor, that was nice." That's doing no one any good. If all we do is admire truth, but we're never called to respond to truth, then we're missing the point. I'm interested in proclaiming the truth of God's Word in such a way that there is a head-on collision and confrontation between the truth and the way that we think, the truth and the way that we feel. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing very specifically here in this first verse. He is saying, everything that I said in chapter 1 has a reason, this reason for why we must now do this. And here's the obligation that flows from the passage. Finally, you're saying, he says this, we must pay much closer attention. It means to turn our minds to. It means to pay heed, to be concerned about what is being said. Therefore, we must be very careful to give attention to what we've heard. The things that we've heard back in chapter 1, it's what the writer alludes to here in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, so great a salvation. It's that which was first spoken through the Lord, and that which was confirmed by those who heard it. It's the revelation of God's Son through His holy and inspired Word, the message of the prophets and the Old Testament, the message that was fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot escape the very clear biblical implication in text after text of what has been heard and not submissively accept it and obey it. I should have talked to Pastor Brian this week, but the words of this hymn came to mind as I was studying, is trust and obey. How does that go? Trust and obey, for there is five other ways. No. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And biblically speaking, you have not heard unless you are yielding. You have not heard unless you are submitting. You have not heard unless you are doing. When I talk to my children, when I give them a command, when I tell them there is something that must be done, and I do not see them doing it, you know what my natural assumption is? What's my natural assumption? They didn't hear me. Because there's no way if they heard me on God's half acre that they would not be doing what I told them to do if they had heard that command. So surely they didn't hear me. And don't call me Shirley. Sorry. You haven't heard unless you were doing. You have not heard unless you were obeying. While you're in the book of Hebrews, just flip over to James. Just go over to the right one book, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, let's start in verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, there's that therefore again. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves, what? Doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you walk out Sunday after Sunday, hear the word, say, oh, hey, Pastor, that sounded nice, but it never impacts your life. You know what you are? You're the person described here in James chapter 1. You're a hearer of the word, but not doers. And he says that a doer or a hearer that does not do is just one who's deluded themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And if you think about it, when we go and we look in a mirror, right? Mirrors are there for what purpose? Why do we look in a mirror in the morning? Actually, I try not to every chance I get because I have a face for radio, not television. But when we look in a mirror, what are we looking for, honestly? We're looking to see how we look. We're looking to see if it's after a meal, if we have food stuck in our teeth. We're looking to see if I've woke up, if I have sleep in my eyes. We're looking to see if we're going out in a presentable manner. And if we walked in front of that mirror, we looked at our reflection on the mirror, we noticed that we had all the above going on. We had food, we had sleep, we had, you know, all the other nasty stuff that happens during the day. And we looked at ourselves and went, meh. And went out anyway, we'd be the person that's described here in the text. It's the natural man who looks at his face in the mirror, knows that there's something wrong, and goes, that's all right. It'll do. Verse 25 says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We need to take heed to how we hear. Then the writer gives us the warning in the second half of the verse. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And then the next words you see is the so that. Here's why. Why do we need to do this? So that we do not drift away from it. So we do not drift away from it. This is something that we should be concerned about. This is something that is a real possibility. Do not read the warning in the book of Hebrews as just some sort of hypothetical warning that we're all safe and secure and no alarms need to be sounded. The warning passages in the book of Hebrews are there and they're built in for us so we can do what the Apostle Paul says, that we can examine ourselves, that we can see that we're in the faith, that we can actually have an upright walk with our God, that we can... Hey, if we're walking away from the Lord instead of walking towards Him, if we are not pursuing after the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that is in us, this is a warning for us to say, hey, we're starting to drift. We're starting to go off course. We're starting to move away from where we're supposed to be. And this is a continuing possibility that we drift away or slip away. Extra biblical literature tells us that this text gives us the idea of an occasion of one slipping their ring off of their finger. Anybody have a natural tendency to see what happens when one takes their ring off of their finger? You drift away from what? From the one that you love. The writer says we must pay attention in order that we do not drift away from it. That should grab our attention. And notice the writer here, he does not say you. The writer says what? What does he say? He says we. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. The writer includes himself in this warning, and he doesn't do it just to be polite. He's not just a pastor who's trying to avoid confrontation. He's saying that no one is exempt from this drifting away, this falling away. No one is exempt. These warnings are for everybody, including you and including me. And when he uses this first person plural here, we must pay attention lest we drift away, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense with what we've already studied back in chapter 1, verse 2 of Hebrews, which says, God has spoken to us in His what? In His Son, to who? Who has God spoken to? If you look back there, it says, to us. Therefore, if God has spoken to us, then we must pay attention lest we drift away. The writer is communicating to us that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how many times you've read the Bible, no matter how much money you give to church, no matter what kind of family you grew up in, I don't care if you've gone to Bible college or seminary, I don't care if you know Greek or Hebrew, the writer is saying, we must pay attention unless we drift away. Do you understand that, what I'm getting at this morning? Because I believe this in my very toes. If I don't pay attention, I will drift away. And if Travis doesn't pay attention, Travis will drift away. And if Gerald doesn't pay attention, Gerald will drift away. And if John doesn't pay attention, John will drift away. We all have this tendency to want to drift. The we includes everybody. Pastors' kids are not exempt. Christian kids are not exempt. Christian families are not exempt. Those who serve in ministry aren't exempt. Those who have led others to Christ are exempt. Nobody is exempt. Again, think of those words to come thou fount. prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And there's some of you this morning who do not feel the sense of urgency when it comes to your faith. You put stock in things that do not matter, and you don't pay attention, you will drift. I'm saying this as a warning to anyone that is here. You are not stagnant in your walk with Jesus Christ. You realize that. You are either pursuing Him and walking toward Him, or you are drifting away from Him. There are two things in this text that I believe demand our attention. First is the theology of paying attention. And yes, I do believe there is a theology to paying attention. And I'm all about paying attention. Parents, how many times have you found yourself saying to your kids, what? Pay attention. We wear that one out, right? I've said many times during preaching, when I get towards the end of my sermon sometimes, please pay attention. In counseling sessions, I say, pay attention. Hey, pay attention. Look at me, pay attention. The Bible has a theology of paying attention. The Greek term that is used here for pay attention is used 24 times in the New Testament. It's a word of warning and care and concern. It's a word of focus. It could be translated this, and you see it this way in the Old Testament, be on your guard, or take care. Other times it's simply translated as is here, pay attention. We see this used in 2 Peter 1:19, where Peter writes this, so we've got the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The idea is you have to be consumed, you have to be focused. You have to pay not just attention, but what? What's the text say? Closer attention. And this is a nautical term. It's a nautical connotation to it. It has the idea of bringing a ship in to the port. This careful attention is required to keep a ship moving in the right direction, to holding its course. And that's the idea that we see here. It's this imperative that we give ourselves to hearing the Word of God. It is not an option. And I tell you, there are enemies to paying attention. Did you know that? There are enemies to paying attention, and they are numerous. So you know what I did for you this morning? This is a service for you. You can say thanks, Pastor, afterwards, okay? Or I might find myself at my own table. There are numerous, and I listed them here, of things that I would say are enemies to paying attention. The first enemy to paying attention is falling asleep. First attention is falling asleep. Seriously, falling asleep. In fact, you'd be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't, but you'd be surprised if you could stand up here each week and look out at what I see and how many people are either asleep or really close to it. Dangerously close. And if that scared you this morning to hear that, then you're a sleeper and that's good. But I thought about this and I said, you know what? I'm on a new mission now. I'm gonna wait till somebody falls asleep and I'm just gonna bang my hand on the pulpit as loud as I can and see if I can get a reaction. But then I thought, you know what? I better not do that. I better wait till we get the defibrillators here to the church that we've ordered. No, I'm just kidding. There was a time when I was preaching once and I saw a gentleman who had just fallen asleep and I couldn't resist the urge to smack the pulpit as hard as I could. And when I smacked the pulpit, the gentleman jumped straight up in the seat. And we all have heard jokes about sleeping in church or sleeping through the pastor's sermon or the pastor put me to sleep. We've all heard those sort of jokes. But if you listen to me and you take Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 seriously, we see there's a necessity of paying much closer attention. And then if you believe that, then you should not fall asleep during the ministry of the Word. It's not that you're stuck, by the way, with a pastor who preaches in a monotone voice every week and doesn't know how to sweat and flail his arms a little bit. I don't get up and read my sermons like Ben Stein. This is the word of the Lord, church. I labor for your attention, and the call is not to fall asleep. Another enemy of paying attention is something that I think is more aimed at our culture today. It is our short, itsy, bitsy, tiny little attention spans. I don't know if you know this or not, but I believe the media is actually doing the devil's work. We have gotten into a culture and time where we like this soundbite, quick information. Give me as much as you can in a short amount of time, and I want to take that, and then I want to move on to the next thing. And we get that with the invention of the cell phone and social media and all of these different things. And we are told now the average attention span of the average human being is only 15 minutes. 15 minutes. I all of a sudden thought back to the book of Acts when Paul was preaching till midnight and the gentleman fell from the window and died. We don't come close to that. And yes, granted, some of these sermons are longer than 15 minutes. I understand that. But we get this from the culture and the time that we have today. We see kids, they'll sit around for hours. And what do they do while they're sitting there? You see their thumbs going like this, right? What are they doing?
I'm exercising my thumbs, Dad.
They're playing video games, right? They spend hours and hours playing video games, and the adults were like, yeah, you spend all that time playing video games, and then you see mom and dad, and they're sitting there staring at a screen like a zombie doing this, scrolling through the phone. We don't have an attention span today, and what this does is this hurts our ability to pay attention to verbal discourse altogether, to the point where things get shorter and shorter before we lose our attention span, and we do not soak up the Word of God. And of course, there are other distractions that take place every Sunday in a worship service. Distractions, or if you're a alliteration person, you can call them disruptions, whatever you want to call them. But there's others that we see every week in church. Think about this seriously for just a second. Here is the Word of God. It's being expounded. It's being applied. It's hopefully being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is life and death. Do you believe the preaching of the Word of God is life and death? Do you believe that today? Well, if we believe it's life and death, then what we attribute to it, what we do during that service, would you say that it matters? If we say it's life and death, then how we handle ourselves in the church service should absolutely matter. When we think of what we attribute in the middle, there's been times where I've been preaching the gospel, I've been driving the truth of the Word of God home, and all of a sudden I hear the dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee, you know, what is it? It's a cell phone. And we laugh at that. And you're like, Pastor, okay, you're starting to meddle a little bit, but I'm telling you, it is distracting. It's not only distracting to the preaching of the Word of God, it can be distracting to the person who's sitting next to you. Turn the stupid thing off. If you could look at the area code of that phone call, it's probably 666. You laugh. But distractions are for a reason. There may be somebody that needs to hear what is being preached in that moment, and all of a sudden, guess what? Because we know that we now have the attention span of a gnat, we hear a cell phone go off, and what do we do? What's everybody do? Come on. And you see that poor soul, they're fumbling around with their cell phone, trying to get it turned off, because I know the pastor is going to say something, I just know it, and they're pushing all the buttons, you're the doo, and it gets worse. Listen, I'm not some sort of, hopefully you know this by now, uptight pastor who we have to have a certain decorum when we come together in the sanctuary. That's not what I'm saying. And some of you are sitting there thinking right now, well, I'll just turn mine on vibrate. Stop it! I can hear it vibrate! I can! Especially if you're sitting against those wooden pews. I'll hear those things. What is so important that you have to hear right in the middle of the sermon? You know how long-winded I am by now. Just turn the thing off from like 11 to 12 and you'll be safe. If you're a doctor or a policeman, you're exempt. I apologize. Okay. Other disruptions are distractions. And I, as I thought about this one, I've seen my daughter pop up 3 times in the service. But how about this? How about the perpetual popping up and down during a service? Now, I'm not saying this as a retired pastor who's all his parents are grown, okay? But I'm saying this. If we've got small kids, you know what that means we have? We have small bladders. So if you have a small kid with a small bladder, should we make it a matter of conscience of, hey, let's just take them to the restroom before the service starts? So that we don't have everybody in the church getting up 4 or 5 times in the middle of the service. And again, you go, Pastor, why are you on this? Because I'm telling you, I watch everybody's attention as every single person leaves. You know what everybody does when somebody gets up and leaves? I'm you guys. like you've never seen anybody leave this place before. You sleep through the message and you watch somebody walk out and it's like, whoa, that is awesome. And this isn't just picking on our children, and I love to have children in the service, and I've got seven of my own, okay? So I understand this, okay? I'm not picking on children, but let me just say this. Sometimes the parents are worse than the children with it. If you need to leave, that's fine. If you need to leave and go out there, you don't need to sit out in the foyer and speak so loudly that it overpowers the conversation in here. This is important. We just said this is life or death, amen? Another enemy to paying attention is flat-out laziness. And when I say laziness, I mean mental laziness. And when I say mental laziness, what I'm talking about is how we prepare to come to church on Sunday morning. Many of us, we know, you drag in, you wake up at the last possible minute, you walk in 15 minutes late because you were up till 1 o'clock in the morning the night before, watching a movie that you've seen five times. Why is it we do not prepare our hearts and prepare our minds for the preaching of the Word of God and the worship service each and every week? It's one day of the week that we set aside. It's a spiritual discipline, yes, but I believe it's one that if we take seriously, we need to do. If I told you right now, hey, tomorrow you get to meet the President of the United States of America. And pick one you like, okay? Pretend like you'd be happy to see whoever it is. Just pick one. You're getting to meet that president tomorrow. What would you do the night before? Would you go to bed at a decent time? Would you have your clothes laid out? Would you be prepared like it's a very important meeting? And I tell you, each and every single week, we have a meeting with the King of the universe who has spoken to us through His Word, and we treat that like it's just nothing. God draws near to us through His Word, and out of utter laziness, we don't give ourselves to the discipline that it takes to listen to His Word. Another enemy of paying attention is avoiding the means of grace altogether. And what that means is you don't even come into the church in the first place to pay attention. If we have a moral obligation to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, we have a moral obligation to be present where those things are being declared. And if we will not make it a matter of conscience to be in the place where they're being declared, then we are not paying attention. I wish you could hear some of the excuses I have gotten from people at times for missing church. It never fails. If I go to Hy-Vee or Walmart on a Sunday after church, you know what? I will see one of you there. And I can tell who was at church and who wasn't. You know why? Some of you will say, "Hey, Pastor, great to see you." And you know what some of you will do? I bet he didn't see me go down that aisle. And then when I do hear something, I hear something, and I'm like, how in the world is that a reason for missing church? I just had too many things going on Sunday. To worship God? I was just tired. Tell me about it. In 6 years, I have not slept normal on a Sunday morning. I was up at 2:48 a.m. this morning. Praise God! Right? Does it matter or doesn't it? Is it the Word of God or isn't it? Do we set aside a day at best, the Lord's day, and then we go, I'm not going to go to church today. Don't get me wrong, things happen. People get sick. Trust me, I know. But there's times, man, where it's just too easy for us to go, you know what? I'm not going to go worship God today. It's not going to do it. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to stay in bed. And we avoid that all together. The biggest enemy I've found of paying attention from what we see here in Hebrews 2 is this book. There are too many of us that this is the only time of the week you will touch this book. You will take this book today, you will take it home, you will put it down, and you will not touch it again until next Sunday. That is the biggest enemy of paying attention to the Word of God. Look, the Bible isn't some sort of showpiece that we take out with our Christian brothers and sisters so we feel like we have the right accessories when we go out. The Word of God is something that we should be studying and listening to, not out of obligation, but because we want to hear from God. We were already told in Hebrews chapter 1 that God has spoken to us through His Son, but we've also told He has spoken to us through what? His Word. And if God speaks, don't we want to listen? This is the Word of God. This is the bread of life. And if you don't have it, you're not paying attention. Okay, before I'm eating in a different room than you guys, I'm going to move on. The second thing this passage drives home to us is the danger of drifting. We see this, like the phrase, paying closer attention, also has a nautical connotation to it. I want you to picture a ship being taken by a current, drifting off course, and that is what the writer is concerned about. We do not drift away. The danger is that you will not wake up and turn back to Christ. The danger is gradual indifference. The danger is a gradual carelessness, a gradual drifting that is really imperceptible. Have you ever been in a water with a current before and just stood still? Anybody done that? Have you noticed you were moving? Maybe if you look up and all of a sudden you see what? The shoreline is a lot further away than it was before. We don't even realize that we're being moved, that we're being taken off course, and it's the same way in our Christian walk. And life is like a river. It's not a lake. It's not stagnant. We're never standing still or in one place. There's a current. There's a tide that is out there. And the Christian life, let me remind you, has no park. We are not stagnant. We are never at any point in our Christian walk just maintaining status quo. We are either moving towards Jesus Christ or we are moving away from Him. There is no standing still. And so what we need to do many times when we're drifting, we do nothing. And if you notice, there's nothing required to drift. You don't have to do anything to drift, right? If you can float on the water, you can just float and be taken away. You can drift, you can be carried away. You don't have to do anything. Nothing's required at all. And in fact, I can promise you this morning, if you do nothing in your walk with Jesus Christ, you will drift. And these things happen slowly. They're little by little, and before we know it, we're gone. You know, I see it almost every time when I have someone that has some sort of crisis of faith and they walk into the church and they feel so far away from God. I ask them two questions, and every time those two questions reveal everything I need to know in that moment. How is your prayer life? Well, to be honest, Pastor, I haven't prayed too much lately. How's your time in the Word? I can't remember the last time that I picked up God's Word and studied it, read it, meditated on it. And you know what? That's all the answer you need. I can tell you that in that situation, you're drifting. You say, why so passionate today? Why, you know, why so serious on this point? And I tell you, I say this with love, I don't want to see anyone drift, because I've seen folks drift. And I bet you if I went through this room right now, every single one of you could tell me of a Christian that you've known that has drifted away. You know a friend of yours that used to be strong in the faith, and now they don't go to church, they don't read the Bible, they want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know people that used to lead Sunday school studies. I know people that were pastors at one time who are former. They've walked away. They drifted away from the faith. And you know what? I can talk to each and every one, and they will say it was this process where I didn't even know I was growing away. I just looked up, and all of a sudden that I had drifted away from my relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Because if we're drifting away, that's something that we can realize, but it takes humility to understand that, right? You know, because if somebody says, hey, brother, hey, sister, I see that you're drifting, you know what the natural response to that is? Hey, mind your own business. Me and Jesus got this thing going on, we're okay. But in love, I say to you this morning, if you find yourself today here and you are drifting, repent. We can always turn back. Repent. Get back to the Lord in prayer. Get back with Him and reading His Word and studying His Word. to the things that you once loved. Well, this week we begin with this warning, if you will. And then next week we're going to cover in verses 2, 3, and 4 the consequences of drifting away. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.